as we dive into the Word of God together. Matthew chapter 24. And as you're turning there, if you'll join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your Word. And Lord, even though we are in a chapter that is often confusing and there's many viewpoints, we ask for your clarity, that your truth would remain supreme, and that the reality that you are coming again, and that we can put our faith and trust in you and serve you in the meantime as we look forward to your coming, we ask that truth would burn in our hearts, and that it would motivate us to love our neighbor and serve you and love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My favorite season of the year is fall, and it's a bit of a mixed bag because even though it's my favorite season, it is also followed by the death and destruction of winter. And so it kind of brings about mixed emotions. I'm happy that the heat of summer is gone. The nice, crisp, cool air of autumn is in, but it also brings in the worst season ever imagined of winter. But as we know, fall time comes near, we know it is coming because there are clear signs. A drop in temperature, leaves start to change in trees, we don't have to get out and mow the grass as often, and there's just a general merriment of, we can breathe without air conditioners. And so my favorite season is fall, and we know when it is coming, and we can see the signs, and nature makes it clear. And so in our passage today, we see some signs of Jesus coming. And so we come to some more prophetic imagery of the apocalyptic type. But before we really dive in, we have to remember that Jesus' teaching is spurred on by two specific questions that he is answering. Jesus just prophesied about the destruction of the temple, so the disciples ask, when will these things be, the destruction of the temple? And then what will be the signs of your coming and the end of the age? And so throughout Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus is answering those two questions. And as we discussed a few weeks ago, there are many interpretations that also bring in revelation. And they're based in Matthew 24 and the parallels in Mark and Luke. And they try to fit it all together, some better than others, about when all of this would happen. But we also have to be careful that removed from this, that we don't do what many in the past have done and say that we can compare historical events and then name a date and a place that Jesus will return. That's not the point of Jesus' prophetic messages, but more to prepare us and prepare the disciples that this is coming, and you'll know some signs of when it will happen. And so unfortunately, over the years, there have been some that have come to these passages and tried to fit these passages into their paradigm of thinking rather than having their paradigm of thinking molded by these passages. And so due to this, I believe we have gotten a little carried away in the Western world with some apocalyptic mania. And so as we go through this, I believe we will see that verses 15 to 28 are split into two sections, one dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and then another kind of bringing us back to the verses of 3 through 14. Now, I believe we'll see from the context that much of what Jesus said in the first six verses of our reading today has already taken place. But even with that, there will be periods of time throughout church history when the tribulation spoke of by Jesus will take place. And so if you'll turn with me to Matthew 24, starting with verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight might not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there it is, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And so immediately in these verses, we are caught up into a terrible picture of what is to come. Jesus tells the disciples that when they see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, he says, get out of there, don't hang around, flee. Now from this context, and also later in verse 34, Jesus expects this generation to see much of this take place. And I know that's probably making you all scratch your heads as to how that all works out. It does mine too at times, and we'll tackle that next week actually. But what I'm trying to show you is in this context that this leads us to believe that this is something that the disciples and the current generation around them can expect to happen. So they are ready to be ready for the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And so what is an abomination? An abomination is something that is detestable to God. Yes, God finds things detestable in his view. It's not all unicorns and rainbows with God. There are things that upset him and he does not like and he does not want. And so, in the Old Testament, it is regularly referred to for idolatry, false worship of idols and other gods. It's an appalling sacrilege of pagan desecration, and it deeply offends God. It is an idolatrous act or posture before God that seeks to undermine his reign or throne. And so essentially, an abomination is something that sets itself up in place of God Almighty. And so this abomination will not just sit there, but it will also bring destruction. And so Jesus gets specific of what he is referring to by bringing his listeners to the book of Daniel. And we read about the abomination in three clear places in Daniel 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11. 9:27, and he will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Then in Daniel 11:31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. And so already we hear that there's going to be this force, this entity that comes in and messes with the sacrifice and worship of God. And then 12:11, and from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And so there is a connection here with the temple and the worship of God. And so the phrasing that Matthew uses really draws from 9:27, but it is clear that all the references come into play. Essentially, the abomination will appear in Jerusalem and even in the temple, and many require it to be in the actual temple, but it is clear that Jerusalem was the holy city. And so any abomination to enter the holy city would be a desecration, an abomination to God. And so many also make this abomination of desolation into the Antichrist, which may be true, but Matthew doesn't say that. And neither do the other parallels really make it the Antichrist, but it could be. And so what is clear is that the worship of God is defamed and attacked by someone or something. And before Jesus came onto the scene, most believed that this prophecy was fulfilled in 167 BC by Antiochus Epiphanes. And so in 167 BC, he conquered the Jewish people and the temple. And when he entered the temple, he desecrated the temple by building an altar to the Greek god Zeus and offering sacrifices of pigs and other unclean animals. And he also decreed that circumcision was to be abolished. So the big things that pointed out you were a worshiper of Yahweh, God Almighty, were done away with, defamed, desecrated. And so Jesus, however, makes it clear that the abomination of desolation is actually yet to come. But that, I would say, is a helpful illustration of what is to be expected. This could be something or someone in a place where they should not be. And when we read Luke's account, he includes Jesus' description that Jerusalem will be surrounded, and then you will know desolation has come. And so when we read this and we recognize that the Roman army represents Caesar, who set himself up as God, things begin to come into a bit clearer focus. And so let me explain that a little bit further. Some believe that the abomination could have almost happened in AD 40. The Roman Emperor Caligula attempted to place a huge statue of himself in the temple. And his motivation for this was purely a self-indulgence, but also to get on the nerves and snub and offend the Jews. However, he was assassinated before he could do it. But we see 30 years later, the Romans surround Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, and actually a little bit before, it started in 66 AD. And the Roman army always carried with them their standards, and I'll explain what that is a little bit later, which were an effigy of Caesar, who again was to be not only paid honor to and respected, but worshipped. So these blasphemous standards of a false god surround Jerusalem and the temple. Now Jesus cares for his people and tells them not to stick around for this, but to take the chance to flee. But if we see that Jerusalem is surrounded, how can they flee? Well, the early church father Eusebius says that during the siege under Titus, many were actually permitted to leave. And so this inexplicable grace was given to the city of Jerusalem that many may be able to flee. However, there is some debate to the exact dates of this. But there seems to be a window until the spring of AD 68 that people could safely leave. And history tells us that they fled to the mountains of Pella. And we see this in Eusebius' ecclesiastical history. And Jesus is warning Christians that they should leave when they see this happening. He doesn't want them to stick around. So he tells them not to leave their housetops and then go back inside. The stairwells of their houses were on the outside, so they could be out on the top of the roof doing their daily things. And then they see this happening. They're told to flee. Don't collect your personal belongings. And if they were in the field and took their cloak off in the heat of the day, because they would be wearing it when the day was cool, but if it happened later in the day and they took off their cloak, don't go back for it. Get out of there. Don't stick around. And again, we can see in this that our material possessions really aren't that important. And so Jesus also shows care for pregnant mothers and those nursing, as it would be more difficult for them to flee and also take care of their babies. And even though it will be difficult for them, they are still to flee. Also, he says to pray that it would not be winter or the Sabbath. And so we Mainers are like, pansies, we can handle any winter, we can travel. Well, guess what? They didn't have snowblowers, they didn't have plows, and they didn't actually have snow that they could just push around. In the winter, the wadis, the big open areas, would fill and engorge themselves with rain. There would be torrential downpours, and in the mountains, there would be snow. And skiing wasn't a tourist attraction yet. And they would also would they didn't have gear with them of solar-powered space heaters. The prayer of it not being on the Sabbath was not because Christians observed the Sabbath, sorry Seventh-day Adventists, but that on the Sabbath the city gates were closed and the help for travelers, even desperate ones, was withheld. And it seems as though God heard the prayers because the assault upon Jerusalem began mid-fall, before winter came. There was a rebellion against Rome, and Rome sent Nero. Rome sent forces to stop the rebellion. And in 66 AD, when the city was full of visitors for the Feast of Tabernacles, Vespasian's forces surrounded the city. War broke out that eventually devolved into a four-year-long struggle of famine, disease, cannibalism, savagery, and the death of most of the people inside Jerusalem. Christians fled, but the Jews sought refuge inside the walls of Jerusalem. There were three large walls that seemed to be impenetrable. And so while the Roman troops surrounded the cities and began their siege works to hammer away at the walls, three factions of zealot Jews that actually began this whole mess vied for control of the city, and each one sought his own security within the confines of one of the three walls to the city. And not only was this an issue, but during the siege, a Sabbath year that demanded the crops lie fallow for the year came about. So the harvest was much slimmer than in normal years, and the rival factions inside the city foolishly burned their own grain storage as displays of power, and so famine came that resulted in cannibalization, even mothers of their own children. Brutality beyond imagination took place before Rome broke through the wall in AD 70 under Titus. And so when he breaks in, rotting corpses filled the streets, and Rome added to them as they had been forced to lay siege for 4 years. If you're laying siege for 4 years, you're kind of grumpy when you kind of finally make it through. And Titus at first wanted to show restraint, but engaged in total destruction when the city fought back. He was going to save the city so that they didn't have to rebuild as much, but left no stone upon one another. And over a million died within Jerusalem's walls. So Jesus states that then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And so a few things from this. First, the fact that Jesus says there will never be tribulation to this degree again means that after this time of tribulation, there must be periods of time of tribulation. And so he wouldn't say that, don't worry about it, after this, you're going to all be peaceful, clean, and calm, there won't be tribulations. But what he's saying is, after this tribulation, there won't be tribulations like this. This will be the worst of it. So this must not be a set tribulation that is followed by an immediate return of Christ. So this may not be referring to what many call the Great Tribulation. However, it may be. But there seems to be in Jesus' teaching more but lesser scale tribulations to follow. And then secondly, Jesus says that there has not been tribulation like this from the beginning until then or in the future. Many of us can think of some pretty awful tribulations endured by Christians and Jews. I mean, the savagery and slaughter, disease, famine, which include cannibalism, were monstrous. And there have been greater numbers of death in Nazi death camps of mostly Jews, killing 6 million and then an estimated 20 million under Stalin. But never in history has there been so high a percentage of great cities' population so thoroughly and painfully exterminated and enslaved during the fall of Jerusalem. And so during this time, the false god of Caesar, Rome, surrounds the holy city, and I would say the abomination of desolation. The false god enters the city and brings desolation and destruction. And this brought about the end of the temple, the sacrificial system, and ancient Jerusalem. This was the greatest time of tribulation to happen. But tribulations would still come, and we see it with our brothers and sisters throughout history, and even today in other parts of the world. But notice Jesus cares for his people even in all of this. And in that he's warning them, preparing them. This is not to be a surprise, and there's still hope in the midst of all of this. So again, we are ready to be ready for tribulation, but not alarmed. And so, church, I believe that tribulation is in store for even us. If you can't see the growing tension between the world and the church and government and the church, then you must be blind, or at least so focused on your own political party that you can't see the reality. But even with this, there is no reason for fear. But rather, we are to run, and not just run, we are to run to Christ. And in the midst of that, bring as many as we can with us, for he cares for us. But the reality is, there are going to be many that stand and say, run to me, rather than Christ. And so Jesus says, be careful we don't run to false messiahs, which Jesus again warns us about. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So again, I think he's kind of putting that little phrase of, see, I'm telling you, you should not be surprised. It's kind of one of those things where none of us should be surprised about what the Bible teaches and what he's saying. If we would get in there and read it, what does God want me to do? Start reading. This is your burning bush. This is your angel standing in the midst of the field to tell you what you're to do. Not in detail, but he gives you enough for faith and godliness. And so he continues, so that if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And two weeks ago, we looked at different, even today, people that have called themselves Jesus. And so Jesus states that if those days had not been cut short, no human would be saved. The destruction would be even worse. But because God cares for his people, the elect, the days will be cut short. And so saved here does not mean spiritually saved, as if they're just taken up spiritually in some sort of secret rapture, but that means physically saved. It means that their physical well-being, the physical attack will be stopped. Jesus does still care about his people's physical well-being. So from this statement, we can presume that either some Christians remained in Jerusalem and faced the destruction, maybe some pregnant, or those nursing, those that Jesus expressed anguish for, or since the chaos taking place included not just Jerusalem, but also affected all of Judea, that he may have reduced the time frame or the amount of outside of Jerusalem. Or he may have even had in mind the Christians in other parts of that territory, or even facing persecution at the rage of Rome. Rome didn't like Christians. But with this statement, I have also no doubt that throughout the church's history into eternity, it will be revealed time and time again where God intervened to protect his people. And even in this protection, those who rebel against him will even benefit from his deliverance. But even in the midst of this hardship, there will be some that will try to capitalize the expectancy of Jesus' return and lead many astray. There will be even great signs and miracles to attempt to lead, if possible, the elect. This isn't saying that this is a possibility, but those that set themselves up as a Messiah think that they will be able to lead astray God's people. And so Jesus gives the warning, don't fall for it. For the coming of Jesus will be obvious. Just as you can't miss lightning in the sky, you won't be able to miss his coming. This kind of makes the whole secret rapture thing kind of silly. Then Jesus uses a strange little proverb, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And so there's a couple interpretations of this. The first one could be that the Greek translated as vulture here can be used as eagle or vulture or bird of prey. It doesn't isn't necessarily a vulture. The context here, however, makes it so that vulture is most likely the correct meaning, as corpses are surround. You know, there's a dead body when vultures surround. You can see, you know, if you've ever seen the movie The Lion King, that's where I get all my truth. But when they think Simba's dead and the vultures are flying and then come down and start to pick at him, and then Pumbaa and Timon come and bowl them over, bowling for buzzards. Okay, it's clear that they probably that vultures to show sign of death. But the debate comes into play by the fact that the emperor's standard that the army marched with and worshipped had an eagle on it, a bird of prey. And so many interpret this proverb as warning believers that the eagles on the standards of the Roman army would be like the birds of prey circling the corpse coming in for the final kill. And for those of you like me that don't know what a Roman standard is, the Roman standard was an eagle in silver or bronze over the imperial bust and on flags that they carried and other items that they carried into war, to which the soldiers not only paid homage to but also worshipped. And so that could be a valid interpretation, especially in light of Luke saying an army will surround, and if we specifically attribute the fulfilling of this prophecy to the destruction of Rome. But we don't have to really be that specific. The more likely interpretation is that the proverb calls attention to the gruesome image of the dead being consumed by scavengers. The whole context is that signs will be obvious as to what is going on, just as it is obvious that there is a death around by the circling of vultures. People from far away can look to the sky and see vultures circling and know that there is a corpse. So it will be with the coming of the Messiah. The signs will be clear that the Messiah is coming. Also, the fact that there will be widespread destruction is symbolized in the corpse and vulture. And so why does this matter? If it's all happened, why does it matter? Well, it matters because God cares for us even in the midst of our tribulation, even in the midst of our pain. We will know that that Jesus is coming. He has given us proof. And we are to be aware and not deceived. Church, there is garbage out there that is deceiving you into thinking that it's truth. And a lot of times what happens is they'll put different biblical things into it to make you think that it's valid. And even they'll use apocalyptic imagery. And the first thing that comes to my mind is back a couple years ago, when the blood moons in the sky were going to be showing up, and then we came back to this Jeff Hagee stuff of the blood moons, and something miraculous is going to happen with biblical prophecy, because blood moons are in the Bible. There's actually one, and you know, I think it's probably already happened. If not, it's going to be one. It's none of this tetrad stuff. We reach and scratch the surface. And then in the midst of this, they pepper biblical truth to lead you astray and get you so caught up in reading for signs and the mystery of it all that really, church, this is all here to tell us to tell people about Jesus. That's the whole point of this, is that time is running low. People need to know that Jesus is coming and he is your Savior. If that isn't the motivation that comes from these passages and to get your life in order and follow him, then you miss Jesus' point. Jesus' point isn't for best-selling or blockbuster authors to make a quick buck. It's not for entertainment purposes. It is to tell us that life is serious, life is short, you have no control over the return of Christ, so be aware, get ready, don't fall for falsehood. And it's your responsibility, church, to be able to see it. And it's my responsibility and the elders, church, to be able to teach the scriptures and open them to you to know when stuff is bunk. So if you haven't got it yet, four moon stuff, bunk. Red heifer stuff, nonsense. Don't waste your money, even though it's in the Christian book section at Barnes & Noble. The basis of all prophecy is to call people to repentance and belief in Him. That is the point of every single prophecy in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It is not to get our intrigue. It is not really to start debates, although debates can be useful and fun and interesting. The whole point is to say, church, time is not on your side. Time is not your friend. Time is not your friend's friend. Yes, there are certain things that I believe that still need to happen before Jesus comes, but at the flip of the switch, those things could start propelling themselves and happen. And so, church, we don't come to faith casually. This is not a casual thing that we do on a Sunday morning to put in our time. It is something that we are called to worship, and our worship is not personal worship. Worship is so that the people would see that we have a Savior, we have a King, and this prophecy says He is coming, and we will know it, and it will be glorious. So be ready, be aware, serve Him in all areas of your life, not just the confines of a church building or ministry. Serve Him at your work. Serve Him in your home. Serve Him in your neighborhoods. For He is coming again, and we are not to be deceived by the false messiahs that set themselves up and sound really Christian. And even if they start doing miracles, we will know them. And Jesus says it. He says in Matthew 7, you will know the wolves by their deeds, not their miracles, but by their deeds. And so, Father, we thank You for this truth that You are coming again. And so, Lord, we ask that You would motivate our hearts to A, first and foremost, get right with You, and then, Lord, use all of our being to show who You are to a watching world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.